You're listening to the City Gospel Movement's podcast, where we celebrate and accelerate collaborative gospel work in cities around the world.
We believe God is already at work in your city. We're here to help you ask, what is God doing where I live, and how can I join in?
If you love your city, love the church, and believe God can do amazing things in your city, you're in the right place.
Let's get started.
I was thinking, what am I going to possibly tell guys about evangelism? And I just had this little thought, evangelism for quiet guys. Let's tweak the material and really focus on introverts and redesigning it. I had 60 guys show up. Unbelievable.
Hey, everybody. I wanted to just take this few minutes to introduce you to one of our amazing coaches. I know we've been talking about our coaching program that you can find on our website, citygospelmovements.org. Go to the coaching page. But we want to make sure that you know some of these people and why they want to help you. Remember, this is not something that you are to be doing alone. We need to do this in community. And there are people that have gone well before us and made lots of triumphs and lots of mistakes, and they want to share all of that with you. And so today, I thought it would be fun to interview Krista's sister, Hen, who's from Columbus, Ohio. She is a clinical therapist and entrepreneur and has worked in public policy with elected officials. Krista is an amazing woman and also has an incredible heart for her city and has started organizations there and continues to lead with a group called Catalyst in Columbus, Ohio. So Krista, thank you so much for joining us today. It's just so fun to have you share a little bit.
Well, it's my joy to be with you, Stephanie.
So, Krista, when I called you a little over 9 months ago and said, hey, we've got this kind of crazy idea. We don't know what it might look like, and we really don't have too many details, but would you be willing to consider being a coach for city gospel movements around the country? What made you say, yeah, I'd entertain that. Tell me more.
Yeah, you know, it was because Kevin Palau was a coach to me when I needed it the most. And from the very beginning of the journey all the way through, Kevin was just this incredible source of information and encouragement and good ideas. And boy, if we could multiply, you know, sharing what we've learned, gosh, we could just exponentially grow these movements in cities, not only throughout the country, but maybe throughout the world.
Yeah. No, I think that's great. And so tell us just a few words, just kind of what did that look like for you with Kevin? Would it be, you know, just kind of random? Could you help me with this? How did that coaching kind of manifest itself for you?
It was really very helpful. Part of it was just providing a little bit of a picture of what it could be. And Kevin did that so beautifully. Just based on some of the anchor story there in Portland, you know, you had this great idea about, oh, this is what it could look like. And then specifically expressions of that. So what does it look like when a city comes together to pray and worship? And what does it look like when a city comes together around a particular focused issue? So for what it was a little bit big picture, but then it got very pragmatic. And how, if we felt like this is something we could do, what would be our next steps? And, you know, what does it look like to put a team together? What does that feel like? What's the posture? And how do you, you know, physically, personally carry that vision, you know, into all the groups that you would love to engage and bless?
So as much as that really helped you in your early days of starting your movement there in Columbus, what do you hope being a coach in this program would really do for others who would come and ask for help?
Yeah, I think part of it is just giving some encouragement to other city leaders who've been called, and some of them have been called to walk through different doors into this. Some of it are coming through, oh gosh, there's this really felt need in our city and love to see the church come together to meet that need. Others really feel led to come through that prayer and worship door. Others are just really looking at how do we strengthen the presence of Christ in our city through local churches in all of its manifestation. You know, what are the possibilities? So for me, I think that coaching relationship is one, just helping kind of harmonize with the vision that God may have given a particular city leader, and offering some encouragement, and then some really actionable ideas. You know, like, okay, this is what we think we want to do. Do you know other places that have tried that? What's worked? What hasn't? And kind of talking through some of those things. And then finally, and I think this is important, is it creates this community of people who've been called similarly by the Lord to serve this way in their city. And there's tremendous value in that.
That's so spot on. So, Krista, what would you say to that person who's listening and is kind of thinking, oh, maybe I don't need a coach, or gosh, maybe my question's kind of small? What would you say to that person who maybe has a tiny bit of hesitation just as they're listening right now, but also would maybe kind of like some community and somebody coming alongside them? Right. How would you encourage them?
Don't do it by yourself. You know, the barrier to entry is pretty low. I mean, this is a no cost, you know, except for some time. And I don't think there's a silly conversation to have about this. I really think that it's important, if the Lord's put something on your heart and nudging in a direction, then maybe that next step of faith is talking with somebody about it. And so there's not a movement too small or too big, I don't think, to, you know, really kind of engage with another person who's going to be for you, you know, paying attention to you and what's happening in your city through you in just this really affirming way. So I'd say call. It's a, you know, it's a phone call. It's whatever time you want to put into that first one. And then, you know, we'll discover together, you know, what steps might come afterward.
Yeah, that's so great. Thank you so much, Krista.
My joy.
So listen, everybody, do not do this alone. We are here to help. And there are some amazing people who are giving their time and their efforts and their energy, who care about you and they care about your city. And so please access them. Go to citygospelmovements.org, go to our coaching page and sign up today. We are here for you. We believe that we can increase and multiply the number of movements happening in cities, but we've got to do it together. Welcome, everybody, to another episode of the City Gospel Movements podcast. I'm Stephanie Weber, and today we have Jason Willoughby, who is an evangelism and discipleship coach at Reach the City Ministries right here in Oregon. And Jason has a very colorful past that he'll share with us, but he has a really interesting ministry, really focused around your introverts in your communities and especially in your churches. So I can't wait for you all to hear Jason's story and really hear his beautiful ministry for all of us. So Jason, thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you. So at 12, I was my parents were both working, so I was a latchkey kid going around the city on my own. And I was
where
on my
did you grow up?
Los Altos, California, so Bay Area. Okay. So before it was snooty and too expensive for most human beings to possibly afford. So yeah, we were there. We're middle class family. My dad sold computers. That's why we were in the Silicon Valley. We were on our own, my sister and I. And so I was riding my bike, and I ran into a predatory pedophile who kidnapped me.
No
and raped
way.
Me. And it was totally, so here I am right before junior high, the summer before, and utterly wounded, shattered, just, you know, there's something science cannot help you with.
Oh my goodness.
And the material value system of focusing on things. So it was almost like that was a revelatory experience, because I realized that, you know, I was so concerned about returning my dad's bike that I borrowed that I literally could have gotten away but didn't, because he had my bike.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it just was one of those things where, and then.
Yeah, that you play back.
Well, and then you realize that value system did not help me.
Mm-hmm.
It did not have
the world.
It did not have the answer.
Yeah.
And so 3 months later, I'm in junior high. It's the 70s. It's California. It's sex and drugs and rock and roll time. And so I realized I was very lonely growing up as a latchkey kid. So the next phase was like, what do I have to do to fit in and ease the pain of being odd, of not fitting in? So if my friends are into rock, I'm getting into that music. And I'm only just going to actually be a musician. So I'm going to be like really cool. And if they're into marijuana or whatever, I'm going to be like a cool stoner guy. And so I remember consciously thinking the good kid thing, the compliant kid isn't helping me. So I'm going to just whatever I have to do. So I made a conscious decision just to get into that stuff to fit in. So for about 3-4 years, I was fitting in and kind of dabbling in music. And, you know, I was a wannabe. I was trying to be important through that. And then weirdly enough, the band I was in kicked me out. And that annoyed me. And so I kind of went into,
crushing.
I'll show you guys. So I started playing my bass like hours and hours a day. And I leapfrogged. I got like really, really good. And then I was in a band all of a sudden writing original music. And we're playing in a studio in Los Altos Hills because our keyboardist dad was in the group Journey and Santana. And
I think I've heard of those.
Tom Coster. So, you know, Tommy was our keyboardist. And
oh, my goodness.
So I'm 17. I'm thinking, I am going to be a rock star. It's going to happen. And I had a beautiful girlfriend, and you know, I just remember thinking, what more can there be to life? And almost 3 weeks to the day, the band broke up for the stupidest personality conflicts reason. This is my golden ticket, you idiots.
You're all ruining it for me.
You're messing it up. And then the girlfriend dumped me. I'm like, what?
So all in the same period of time.
It was like the same week. But my life collapsed. And what I didn't realize at the time is I had my grandma back in Pennsylvania was like upping the prayer. She knew I was in spiritual moral trouble, and she was just banging on heaven's door, and just so my life was just dissolving and collapsing.
Meanwhile, she's back in Pennsylvania.
Oh, she's
yes,
so
go
so
God.
God's answer was like, let's destroy these idols. Let's overthrow this self-constructed life. So my first response though was to go even darker. So I began to really use a lot of substances to just escape the pain of losing my dreams, of escaping the pain of just being lonely. And my friend was starting to get into some American Indian sorcery books. And so we started like doing the same path and using.
There you were again, following what the
yeah, conforming
was
again,
doing. Yes.
Following the Pied Piper. But you know, so we were getting into some of these harder substances that really messed with you. And after about 6 months of that, I mean, I was also using marijuana maybe 5-7 times a week, like every single day. I was really upping in addiction and began to really heavily use alcohol. So I was just grasping for anything and everything that could prop me up and numb the pain and make me feel, you know, cool and good.
Right,
And right. And so 6 months after doing that, I looked in the mirror and, you know, I had, hey, man. Yeah, so I kind of had that.
The marijuana
I kind of had this like, hey, dude, you know, stoner voice. And I saw this vacant person staring back at me, and I had this question, why am I destroying myself?
Mm-hmm. And you were 17?
I was 17.
Time.
Yeah. 17 and a half. And is there anything in life that can last, that can't be taken away? And about 2-4 weeks later, it's somewhere in August, I was going through books in my library and opened that red RSV mainline denomination Bible I got in fourth grade and never opened. And I did Bible roulette. I was opening books and shutting them and putting them back in the library one after the other, and just happened to open the Bible, fell to Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. I started reading, and I just was thunderstruck. Everything this guy says is truth.
Yeah.
So my search, I was looking everywhere. You know, I was also into the occult. So, you know, with all you know, the
right.
Looking for power, looking for control, and it was just your life goes from bad to worse. The enemy's a liar. Yeah, an old preacher used to say the devil always pays in counterfeit money. And yeah, that was my experience. And I even persecuted a Christian. You know, my friends and I were into one. I had a Satanist friend. You know, so we saw this guy wearing a cross, and we were like, you know, we just just tormented him in PE class. Yeah. And I'm like,
just like Paul.
Yeah, I was one of those. So long story short, after reading the Sermon on the Mount, I had this thought, I need to be religious. So sadly, the dots were still not connecting.
Right, right. The word religious. So you brush your teeth every day?
Oh, yeah. So it's like, oh my goodness, I need to stop doing these bad things and start doing the right stuff. And, you know, if you read only the Sermon on the Mount, you know, it's righteousness greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. And you got to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And righteousness to the very core of your person.
Right.
You know, it's your motives even. And so, oh, you know, so after about, I basically went to Romans 7 and lived there. The harder I tried to live this self-good life, mm-hmm. the worse I actually performed, the more I relapsed, the more I broke vows. I did the things I said I wouldn't do. I did them. And I'd just be utterly ashamed and frustrated. And you know, looking back, I realized the fear that was holding me back from just surrendering to Christ was I'll lose my two or three party buddy, longtime friends. I'll have nobody.
Yeah.
I'll
well, I was just going to ask.
Utterly alone.
It doesn't sound like at this point you had very much community around you that was pointing you towards Jesus.
No,
right?
I mean, I'm literally the example of someone all by themselves in their room.
Right.
And God in his grace.
Yes.
And a praying grandmother.
Right. We hear those stories over and over again. Yeah. And I think that's why the truth is so powerful, right? Because whether you're a 17-year-old alone or you're practicing Muslim in Afghanistan, you can still meet Jesus.
Oh, thank God. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so I had that classic private, barricaded American suburban life thing and a hard shell of self-protection and survival all around me. And then, and I remember I came home from a party in December 1981, December 17th. I know the day that will live in not infamy, but goodness. And
significant.
Significant. So I came home and I did it again. I did all the things I vowed I wouldn't do. And this time, all right. And what God was doing is he was trying to destroy my faith in me, my control, and open me up. So literally I remember saying, okay, even my friends. Mm-hmm. And I did Bible roulette again. Something, by the way, I wouldn't recommend as a smart move to interact with your Bible. But I did Bible roulette, and God in his mercy, Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary mm-hmm. and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly at heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. I read that last phrase, rest your soul. Mm-hmm. I literally remember my finger like pounding on the Bible. It's like, that's it. That's mm-hmm. what I don't have. I'd give anything to have rest in my soul. Okay, take it. I give up. I quit. You know, I just put my life in Jesus's hands and entrusted myself to him. And I went to sleep. I just was exhausted, went to bed. I didn't expect anything to happen. I had no expectations. I had nobody telling me, oh, well, here's what being born again. So I wake up the next morning, my eyes flutter open, and I'm clean. I'm clean on the inside.
Felt it.
I mean, totally, total cleansing. And these thoughts just started. And I'm going to heaven and I'm forgiven. And I spun around and opened the Bible and, when I'm reading this, I know the author and he's living inside of me. And he's talking to me on the inside as I'm reading these words on the outside. That's really cool. And I got up and I got one of those hefty 50-gallon black garbage bags. And I literally got all of my bongs and roach clips and contraband. I literally cleansed my room and I had the power to live a new kind of life. And it was such a joyous thing. Now, I have a lot of change that God saw to work on in these 30, 40 something years ever since. But it's been, so my verse at that point was, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so that really began the evangelistic heart. I just want other people to have what I have.
Yeah. That's a really beautiful and tragic story, right? I mean, lots of hard and hurtful and really brutal things that came out of your past and the interesting piece of just being so alone in finding Jesus. I think, first of all, thank you for sharing.
Oh, you're welcome.
It's a beautiful story. I think, you know, we can all relate to that moment or moments of rest for your soul, you know, where you've stopped just trying to do because it's not working. Right. And we can all relate to people that we know that need that moment, right?
Well, I would even say I was kind of an outlier way back when. And now I feel like as I'm ministering to college students, I'm like, you know, my story is not getting less relevant. It's actually becoming more relevant to more people as they're battling all these private demons of pornography and substance abuse and depression and all this. Oh yeah, I had the depression thing going too. Yeah, forgot to mention that. Right. I mean, so it's almost as if God in his mercy now is allowing me to speak life to younger adults and just say, okay, it takes one to know one. Let's talk. And that self-supremacy, I need to be in control. I only have me to rely on. I have to be everything for me. And your job is to affirm me and validate me and curse you if you don't. Mm-hmm. And underneath that kind of defiant self-supremacy, I call it, is a profound brokenness. But we tend to like, oh, those people, you know, we tend to react to these ideologies and expressions of self, you know, whatever identity people take up. But the truth is, the underbelly of that is every bit as dark and sorrowful as it was for me.
Right. I mean, it's been that way for centuries upon centuries.
Since we got kicked out of the garden, basically.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And I think that's a very excellent point, that your story doesn't, it's not set in time. It's set in what it is, right? It's the darkness that we choose to live in versus the light. So fast forward for us to what you're doing now. You are the coach at Reach the City Ministries.
Yes.
I know we're going to miss a lot of years in there, but I really want people to hear what you're doing and what you're passionate about now, and take us kind of briefly up to how you got started with the ministry you're doing now.
Yeah. So I did 20 years of what's called turnaround pastoring, whereas you take sick and toxic church systems and afflicted, and you somehow minister grace and break the power of those cycles.
And did you see yourself like, I think this is
that's another
category
story.
For me, so, like a turnaround CEO.
I never planned that after seminary. No, that was so, but the reason I got into that is because I was an evangelism pastor at a church with chronic conflict. And I kept thinking, why would God trust souls to us? And what are we discipling new believers in when we bring them into this? So if you're going to have effective evangelism, you need to be able to bring people back to a grace-oriented and a new kind of family than what they've experienced, where redemption and mercy and hope ministering one to another in community can happen. Mm-hmm. So that became like, okay, if I'm going to do that, I need to be also helping with this. So did that at the first church after seminary. They had like decades of chronic conflict, and the senior pastor left, and the longtime associate and I are looking at her like, we got to break this cycle. We got to do something here. So what we found out was two groups of people using the same words with different meanings. So they thought they were in agreement, but then operated from a different understanding.
Yeah.
And then they looked at the other and said, "How you're treasonous. We can't trust you. You agreed to this, and now you're doing the..." So once we got everyone going, oh, it's like light bulbs were going on, and the church came together to vote to unify by the longtime people stayed, and the group that had a different understanding would be free to find or form another church. And fast forward 20 years, there's still peace between those two groups. God broke the cycle. Hallelujah. Went to a rural church. That's another story of, are you willing to go nowhere and be a nobody for Jesus Christ? That was the death of selfish
Apparently
ambition.
Apparently you were.
Reluctantly, and after about a month of arguing with the Lord, yes, it was like, because I never saw myself as a rural person. But interestingly, in that context, there was profound brokenness. Because when you live 40 acres away from someone and someone's beating their wife, you don't hear her screams. So things just go so extreme before they finally come out in the open, and then people come to church. Right. So it was a laboratory of just how deep can grace really go? How extreme can sin be? And grace still is greater than that and able to break those things. So after 12 and a half years, that cycle got broken, and that church. So I went away on vacation and nothing stopped. It's like they didn't need me. I was like, oh, that's success. Hallelujah.
Time to go.
So then came down to McMinnville and did that third, larger church, much more deeply entrenched. Long story short, my parents both got terribly sick at the same time, and I couldn't handle the church's chronic crisis and my parents' chronic crisis, and the honor your father and mother thing just kept ringing in my mind. So had to let go of that and then do multiple trips down to California 5 to 7 days at a time to walk my in denial, prone to resistant parents through their end of life stuff. And so got done with that phase, and I had the sense that I'm going to be doing something different. It's going to be positive. It's going to involve traveling. And one of my friends, Ken Ramey, who's also a Next Generation Alliance evangelist. So he's a member. So he's like, hey, how'd you like to do evangelism training? I'm like, sign me up. Sounds good. Let's do it. So he coached me in the Bringing Your World to Jesus Christ training, but I found it a little generic. And I was at a camp. They gave me the Saturday afternoon sunshine day workshop slot.
which is really an awesome spot, right?
Like, nobody's totally coming. Not. Like, nobody's like I'm coming. Thinking, I wouldn't go. I'm thinking I would be out there on the pond and swimming and doing whatever. And I was thinking, what am I going to possibly tell guys, you know, about evangelism? And I just had this little thought, evangelism for quiet guys. Sure, let's tweak the material and really focus on introverts and yeah. redesigning it. I had 60 guys show up.
Wow.
Unbelievable. And, you know, when you're talking and you're affirming and encouraging people for who God made them, not for who they
are. Exactly. Aren't, yes.
I mean, these are men. I see tears in people's eyes. I'm like, I think, Lord, there's something here uh-huh. that you're opening my eyes to. That's so long story short, I realized at that point, why don't I just focus on training the introverted 80% of the church? The people who find even just talking to someone else extremely difficult.
Right, right.
And in love and mercy and great compassion, just gently, one skill, one step at a time, helping them learn how to do some things. And, you know, I love it when I'm doing one of my workshops and you just can't get these introverted people to shut up. They just, they're just going overtime. And I'm like, I thought you were quiet people. And what's really cool is just to see the Lord get them to realize, I really can do this. So we teach a process definition. Evangelism is cooperating with the Holy Spirit and other people to help one pre-Christian take one step closer to Jesus Christ. We can all do that, much more than we realize.
Yeah, so yeah. I want to hear, first of all, you don't strike me as an introvert.
I'm a double-sided person.
Okay.
You knew it was never going to be one-sided with me. You know? So there's always going to be layers here. So I have a quieter artistic side. That's my bass playing. That's uh-huh. That's the contemplative, you know, deep yeah. thinker. So that's where I generate all my materials. I'm thinking about stuff. And then I enjoy being around people, but I need recovery afterwards.
Yeah.
So I can do the extrovert gigs like with last weekend with all these college guys. And then I'm like,
right.
Yeah, just having to get some extra rest and emotionally replenish.
Well, I think that's an important piece because oftentimes people will put themselves into one bucket or the other.
Right.
And so sometimes I've often heard that our world is designed for extroverts, but the majority of the people are introverts.
Bingo. Exactly. Even in the Christian world, mm-hmm. you look at who gets the majority of the training and what do we assume about people that we are training? I think we assume more social skills, more basic know-how than, so what I often tell them, I said, you know, when I was growing up, we had like, you know, now they have all these screens that people look at, these smartphones. Well, we had one screen, the television.
Yeah.
And we'd have our TV trays and the only thing between you and me is we just had groups of people staring at the same screen.
Right.
Now everyone's looking at different ones. But in my family, we really didn't learn how to talk to people. Mm-hmm. So one of the things, in fact, when I was with I was with a bunch of engineering major college students. So these are not the social butterfly guys. They're
right,
kind of
right.
the geeks. And they said, could you come down and train us? So we had one skill we could work on, and that was having a conversational plan, having just a little roadmap in your mind. Okay, let's start with family, talk about their personal life, you know, and maybe how they came to San Diego State, and yeah, just kind of gently interviewing them. And most people enjoy talking about themselves at least a little bit, so it's not too tough. And then we move from family. It's the old evangelism explosion plan, so don't want to take false credit. You know, I'm a lint collector.
Right, you're just modernizing it.
I'm modernizing it. So then occupation, for students, that would be your classes, your professors, talking to people you're in classes with all term, getting to know their first name, just interviewing them as, you know, from day to day. And by the end of the term, you might actually have a study group and get to know these people. And that's the prime place where now we can do some gospel because trust has been built. Yeah, they've experienced goodness. They've experienced kindness. And you're actually helping them. And you're an insider. You're part of that inside group. You're a fellow student in that class. So you're safe.
Yeah. So is that kind of where you start with your coaching and your evangelism training is primarily for those introverts to just begin to have a conversation and feel comfortable with that?
That alone is life-changing. Yeah. In fact, I had these
It's life-giving for them, too,
right? It is,
right?
And I had these engineering guys by the end of the weekend saying, we did that. It worked.
Oh,
and they
so
just
great.
Were like, they were so grateful and encouraged because now they can do something they had been either awkward or mm-hmm. frustrated with. And mm-hmm. now they know how to just start conversations with people. And I said, and if you do this right, you'll do less talking. you'll ask questions and they'll do lots more talking, and you can just go introvert on them. You can just listen.
Yeah.
Because introverts bring to the table the people in citywide gospel movements who love to do quiet deeds of caring, verbal caring, and actions of service are not usually the people that like to be up front blabbing.
Right, right.
I mean, it's just the way it is. So a lot of times that person is basically told, you know, you're not a harvester, you're a failure.
Mm-hmm. And, or they feel it.
Or they feel
it. They feel it inside, right? Because they're not saying the right thing or taking the opportunity.
Oh, it's painful. It's awkward. It's avoid, you know, so they
and
just.
And they're reminded of that over and over again.
Oh, yeah. And that just, so usually with introverts, the first thing I do is really encourage them because mm-hmm. they've been very discouraged. They mm-hmm. feel like they're on the bench and out of the game.
Yeah.
Permanently benched.
Right.
The coach doesn't want you.
We're not even giving you
a uniform. You're going to sit here all season and we, you know, if we could get rid of you, we would, but we have to keep you on the team. You know, it's kind of I was a little league baseball player kid when I was in elementary school. Yeah, I know what the bench means. And when I start talking about this is who God made you, he made you thoughtful. You think before you speak.
Mm-hmm.
Well, isn't that wonderful? I kind of tease them. I said, isn't that kind of good?
Yes.
And you notice things. You pick up on stuff. People who are blabbing and, you know, they don't pick up. You're like, that person's kind of struggling. Or people will come up and tell you things, and you're thinking, why are they telling me this? And I'll say, because you're listening.
Mm-hmm.
And you're just, that's you. That's who God made you. And one day, a long time ago, the adults of our cities and communities gave us their kids. Kids went to VBS, five-day clubs. Parents would drop their kids off at Sunday school, even if they didn't attend church. Mm-hmm. So we were able to plant lots of seeds in childhood with the majority of the kids in our society. So when they hit a crisis in adulthood, they went back to church.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the have a gospel opportunity, come forward, raise your hand. You know, it's harvest time. The church was harvesting adults that had been watered and planted seeds in childhood. Well, mm-hmm. so what I say, like, so how many of your city's kids are in any kind of Sunday school or church? And they're like, 1%? Maybe?
Mm-hmm.
So what about those people? Well, the truth is we're going to have to plant seeds with our fellow adults because now those seeds are not being planted in childhood and haven't been for generations.
Hmm. Interesting, yeah.
So who's most effectively equipped, who has the native gifts to just start being a presence and kind and notice things and meet little needs and get to know people gently? It's the introverts. This is their hour,
mm-hmm.
the hour of seed planting and watering, not with strangers, but with people they're already next to.
Yeah, I think that's, I mean, I think it's so beautiful for all of us, actually. I mean, whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, but how do you help people kind of move through that whole process? So, okay, they've started a conversation, they're getting comfortable with just engaging in relationship. What next? Like, how do you keep people from feeling that there's a right way to do this?
Well, of course, I do things like take many conversations, don't do this all at once, little by little, jump around. If you're trying to open a spiritual conversation door and it's slammed shut, just go back and do the other everyday life things.
Mm-hmm.
Because
mm-hmm.
what you're really trying to earn is trust.
Mm-hmm.
So here's what's going on. When people are at the top of their game, they're bragging, they're crowing, they're not open. I know best. I can handle it. And what I tell them is, just wait.
It'll change.
Just wait. The day of trouble comes to all of us. And if you're lovingly patient and you take some flack and you're kind in return, I also teach how to disarm hostility because introverts hate conflict. We run from it.
Mm-hmm.
So what if you're able to turn hostility into, tell me that story. How did you come to be so angry at Christians? What did we do to you?
Mm-hmm.
And then just shut up. Just listen.
Yeah.
You don't have to fix this. Just draw them out. And then we teach kind of how to go beyond that to, if wrongs have happened, agree. That was wrong. It never should have happened. And you got terribly hurt. It breaks my heart. And would you forgive us as a group for the wrongs some of us have done you?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Boy, when we're in that zone, who knows what God's going to do. So I give them worst case scenario things. Okay, if someone like bites your head off and is really hostile, you can go, oh, excellent. They're really telling me a lot about themselves. And and I can look for the issue behind the issue in my own quiet, introverted way and start praying and start like, wow, tell me that story. What happened? And even if they're closed, you can say, you know, anytime, anytime you want, no pressure, but I'll always be here. I'm not going anywhere. So again, the pressure to perform we put on ourselves is often what gets us into terrible trouble.
Right. And where do you think that pressure came from? Do you think it came from the church in the 80s? Where did that come from?
Well, first of all, our sin nature puts pressure on ourselves to perform and produce. So we have a little inner Pharisee living within all of us that we're always having to combat. It's the same thing that tempts us to evil, then judges us harshly for doing evil. And it gets us coming and going. So, you know, sadly, it's inside of all of us. So wish I could say it was just that thing over there. No, it's
right.
So there's the inner thing. But there is also in church circles, and this is one of the pieces as well, moving away from a performance-based system to a visitation of the grace of God at the bottom of our lives, where here's the shocking message: God loves failures.
Amen.
That almost is more shocking than God loves sinners to this society. He loves losers. And people are like, what? What? He loves people that are religious losers. that just absolutely messes with people's. Yeah.
That's not a good marketing campaign.
But the truth is, we're all incompetent and failing and broken. And weirdly enough, when we bring that stuff to the Lord and He loves us there, He overloves us. And now we have something of grace to speak to a fellow person who might be struggling in the very same area. And then we might even be able to kind of talk to people outside the church about, again, those human areas of depression and failure, and feeling like life is out of control, and having things inside you that scare you. And so the beauty is brokenness and letting God deal. So here's the big thing. Are we seeking to be right, or are we seeking to be honest? That is a watershed thing in every soul and every church. And I think a lot of churches had the holiness code, church covenant. You need to, you know, have right behavior, right thinking, and it's being right. That's what's most important.
Apologetics and polemics.
Well, yeah. But see, what I'll do is I'll tease churches. I'll say, so how many people here think they're right? You have the right opinions, right? You know, raise your hand. Yeah, I'm right. Okay, so that's being righteous. And then
making your own words.
And then when I think I'm right, that's being self-righteous. And when I make a life pattern out of me thinking I'm right, that's self-righteousness.
And
they're just like, you got us. So I think that's what wounds people and leads to comparison and condemnation. You know, just like the Pharisees of old. This was the stuff. They weren't dealing with their own stuff. And they were like being harsh and condemning. And then people were just hating them. You know, and that's sometimes the trap. We who love the Word of God and know the standards of God and the ways of God, in our passion to be close to Him and right before Him, we sometimes can slip into that subtle kind of need to be right, have to prove I'm right, can't admit I'm wrong trap, instead of come with all the ways you're wrong, lead with your worst foot, confess. And that's weakness and confession, weirdly enough, are attractive. They draw people right into us in a way that, look at me, I'm doing so awesome. Yeah. Just doesn't.
So tell me this, you know, my experience has been that a high percentage of pastors are actual introverts.
Irony of ironies.
Right.
Because again, if you're a deep thinker about theology, if you're someone who just is wired to be sensitive and pick up needs, well, that's great for shepherding, isn't it? We want someone to do that. But that also means they're going to struggle with how do I now go outward? So, you know, a lot of churches follow their pastor in a little bit of a self-protective need to have our act together. We have too many problems. We just need to work on our own stuff. And then you just
insular tribal.
Oh, and then it's kind of like, then it just starts stinking up the room. You know, it's like, you know, open the door. Let's let some fresh air in. And it's just... The thing is, with compassion, instead of condemning churches, they didn't mean to go there. Mm-hmm. In their struggles and in their, you know, just what they're dealing with, they went there without knowing the cost of going there. So I minister a lot to church leadership teams and pastors.
Yeah, I would love for you to kind of walk us through a little bit of how you kind of help, in particular, those introverted pastors to elevate the conversation of evangelism in their communities, where it doesn't come naturally and maybe it's not something they've really even thought about.
Well, the same solution for their people is the solution for them. First of all, what I do is I try to build trust with repeated interactions. Mm-hmm. You're mm-hmm. going to need to go deeper with introverts. It's going to be slower. But once they give their heart to you, they're like the golden retriever. They will never let you go. You mean, once you have that loyalty thing kick in and they know you love them.
Don't give them your cell number.
I mean, you're just in their circle. And then you can start speaking gently some good things into them and just get them start to think. And they know you're not being mean. You're not. So part of it is just winning that confidence and letting it take a little longer mm-hmm. and being okay with that. The evangelistic personality is always in a hurry and we flip from person to person. Typically that classic extroverted evangelist is going mm-hmm. from person to person to person. And that's what makes follow-up with new believers really tough for a lot of them because mm-hmm. they're on to the next thing. Whereas the introverts are like, oh, okay, we'll bring you in and we'll never let you go. You know, they just have those loyalty and wraparound kind of skills and gifts in the Lord. So what I tell pastors is, I use a couple of illustrations. One is I had a bike versus car accident where I was the bicyclist and I landed on my right shoulder. And several weeks later, I was complaining and my wife said, why don't you go to the physical therapist? She was tired of listening to me because I wasn't sleeping at night. I was kind of annoyed. And I go in and I'm thinking, oh, they're going to like massage my shoulder and make it feel really good. And instead I'm handed this piece of paper and given one of those little rubber band things. And I'm working with these 2-pound weights, which for a guy is not impressive.
You right, know, that's a little humbling.
That's pretty humbling. So I got home exercises. And I'm like, oh man, home exercise. But
not,
I did them.
Not the quick fix you were hoping
for. Did them. Did home exercises. Well, 3 weeks later, I noticed my shoulder's not hurting. And then 6 weeks later, I'm graduating from physical therapy and the therapist is really happy. And so I said, so you look surprised. What percentage of people graduate from physical therapy actually do their, she goes, 5%.
Wow.
You know what my response was? Oh, thank God. It's not just a Christian problem. It's a human nature problem. So what I tell pastors is, and the same grace with them, the first time you try to ride a bike without training wheels, it does not go well. Mm-hmm. There's a crash, most likely. That journey's not going to end upright. It's going to be on your side going, urgh. But the fifth time you can stay up, it's a little bit better. The 10th time, yeah, you're riding your bicycle without training wheels. It's happening. The 100th time, you're not even thinking of, will you stay up on the bicycle? You're just riding your bike places. And the 1,000th time, you're not even thinking of the bicycle. You're just going somewhere. And that's the skilling approach to training, that it isn't just a head knowledge one and done. The leaders are like the parents and the congregation is like the kids. And you're going to be working with your kids and you're working on you too, on just practicing the skills. Mm-hmm. Take one skill and work on it and do it over and over and over. So what's nice for introverts is like, oh, I can do that. Mm-hmm. And if you break it down into what I call micro skills, little things that you can just work on that, you know, I'm able to talk to people better. Mm-hmm. Imagine that. That's kind of cool. Or I'm asking questions and I'm finding out stuff about people I've known for 30 years, stuff I never realized. Wow, questions are powerful.
Yeah.
Or someone has a heartbreak and they've been hurt by the church and I'm able to use the tell me that story and forgive us and can I pray for you, all of a sudden we're now disarming hurt and offense inside the body of Christ and we're getting better at it. Oh, I could probably do this outside the church. Mm-hmm. So introverts, again, are very incremental, patience, little by little. That's why it annoys instant results people. So that's really, my approach is gentle, incremental, very practical. Work on this one thing, then go to the next thing, instead of bombarding them with do everything at once and then end up doing nothing.
I'm sure everybody listening would probably feel your diffusing. It feels like a diffuser of angst.
Yeah.
And that just, it's comforting.
Oh yeah.
There's something about just that, hey, you actually don't have to say everything in the next 30 seconds. You need to build the relationship, and really just even before you even think about sharing your faith, you need to know how to have a beginning of a relationship with someone.
And that takes skills. Mm-hmm. And if people don't have those skills, how will they ever possibly be able to build on right. what they can't do to do the harder thing?
Right.
So that's kind of the gap that I'm trying to fill in the Lord's yeah. name, very, very gently, very kindly, one church at a time.
Yeah, I think it's interesting, though, as you said, the harder thing. But to me, as you learn how to just be in life with people, then what seemed hard actually becomes really easy.
Exactly. When you earn their trust, you have so much more freedom. You're not on pins and needles going, ah.
Right.
Because, you know, I'll tell you, accosting strangers with the gospel, and I use that very, that language.
That's a bit harsh, Jason.
Well, it happens. I remember I was going to a Dodger game, and there was some guy with a bullhorn going, "You're going to hell." And I just was like, brother, yeah. you're not doing the cause any good. Just please go home. You know, just, I mean, we get these corny, we put pressure on ourselves, and then we try to make something happen and it does not go well. And mm-hmm. actually we're building walls, not bridges.
Exactly.
So the pressure's on God. And the thing I always tell people is, you know, we're God's problem to solve. Mm-hmm. We really are. And we all need a miracle. We need miracles for God to open hearts. So the pressure's on him. He alone can pull that off. We're just available and doing our little thing. And then he's opened those little doors. The other thing is, like, we're not alone. We have people in the body of Christ who are better than us at some things. And we can work as a team. We can work together. So this whole gospel movement, working as a whole church, mm-hmm. and even as a whole body of Christ in a city, I love that, because you really can be who you are in Jesus Christ, and it's not all riding on you. Mm-hmm. God has other servants who can do these other pieces quite well. So what a relief.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, it is so true. And there's been so much research in the private sector about just how these personalities, when you have introverts and extroverts, when they work together and they value each other and they appreciate each other, they show that in history, they're the most powerful duos that have ever existed.
It's Batman and Robin, yes. the dynamic duo.
Yeah.
Because they both have what the other lack. And so if you have people who are so strong at listening and doing, meeting little needs, loving on people, but they're just shaking their boots, and then you have a friend with you like, hey, how's, you know, just getting, drawing out where they're at spiritually. Some people, you know, it's weird. They have the Midas touch. They just get people talking about the Lord. They're harvesters. Mm-hmm. And in a farming scenario, you do need the picking crew. So I don't hear me at all denigrating or saying that, you know, we don't need the eye. We need the whole body of Christ.
That's right.
And so if you have that 5% of your church that are extroverts, put them to work. Mm-hmm. Don't involve them in maintenance ministry. Collect them out of your church, make them an evangelistic outreach team, and then just say, lead us, put on stuff, get stuff going, get us involved in these citywide things, keep us turned outward. And that's another piece I learned in local church ministry, that instead of trying to fit people into our programmed church stuff, find out what they're strong at in Christ and then release them to go do that and be that.
Right.
And boy, you want to talk, so that's that introvert extrovert, but that just, now you're leveling up the power of the local church.
Right, right. Because yeah. you're doing things that aren't going against you. You're doing things that are innate in who you are. And that just becomes, again, easier. Right?
And we cheer each other on. That's the other thing. You know, we're not very good at celebrating each other and like, yay, you know, just, right. So it's, you know, we almost get back to enduring and just putting up with each other. Well, I guess I have to put up with you, you know, and that's not an impressive witness.
Right.
So yeah, the other piece of this is we have this individualism in our culture where it's just Jesus and me. So you have isolated people in a church who are, as long as I'm having my quiet time and I'm good with the Lord, I'm good. It's like, mm-hmm. well, actually you're not good. Mm-hmm. Because you're cut off from a channel of grace. God gives direct grace, yeah, but most of the grace he wants to give you, he's going to give through other people, and he's going to give you stuff in him for them. And when you exchange that, all of a sudden, whoa, wow, whoa. Now grace is just splashing back and forth in that room, and people are speaking and doing things that are catalytic and grace-filled. And you can tell I'm just starting to get excited. I mean, I just start picturing this. I'm like, yeah.
I know. Well, you know? I was just about to ask you kind of what are your dreams, if you will, knowing that you've tapped into something that is really resonating with people, right? And that idea of communicating with people who this isn't their first love, right? And it's not what fuels them typically.
Right.
So what do you hope and dream as you look to the future and from where you've been and the experience you've seen people come through?
Yeah.
What kind of really gets you fired up and motivated for kind of the next 10 years, if you will?
Well, I would, I guess one of my passions is revival. I want to see the Church of Jesus Christ revived and just gospel overflowing. Yeah, just restored, revived. That means individuals need to be revived. And until that happens, we're really not going to have the footprint in society in catalytic transformation. In history, there's the Great Awakenings where things just spilled out from the church and just transformed an entire nation. Mm-hmm. Last time that happened in the United States was about 1905 with the noon prayer movement that swept the land from coast to coast. And so it's been over 100 years since none of us alive have seen that.
Right.
We don't even know what that's like. So I as much as evangelism, I'm also a revivalist. You know, that gets my heart beating. But I think I would say for me personally, I'm 55. I'd like to think I have half my life ahead of me, but who's kidding? Right.
Just own that.
Yeah, it'd be nice to be in denial. But so I'm at the age where I want to give this away. I want to multiply myself. So if I could partner with Luis Palau Evangelistic Association, I could help with things like, okay, you have areas that are not quite ready for a festival. Well, I could help people who are ready to get ready. I've got a module to kind of get them thinking and preparing the ground. Mm-hmm. So sometimes you have to take five steps back and go, let's back this up, and we got some ground to cover before they're even ready to be ready.
Mm-hmm.
Or if they're kind of ready, but they really need to get more of their people deployed, well, then I can start training the introverts and start getting them skills to be able to start laying the ground in their everyday life and with people they already work with and know and are in causes and organizations with. And, you know, we know a lot more people than we realize if you sat down and added it up.
Mm-hmm.
But they have to have the skills in the Lord, and then that gives them confidence, and then they start realizing, oh, I can do this. This is actually kind of fun. This is a blast. I'm hooked.
Yeah. So I want to hear some of those stories. Tell us maybe just one that comes to your mind of somebody who maybe was even sitting in the back row with their arms crossed going, what the blank am I doing here?
Well, I have one from last weekend. I had a mechanical engineer.
Hey, I used to work with engineers.
I'm just laughing because
they have a soft spot in my heart.
And you know, you could tell this guy was saying, oh, evangelism training.
Right.
Every time I teach, I have people sit at circular tables and do partner up and then practice the skills right on the spot. So it's not just this piling head knowledge. Mm-hmm. Let's actually practice this. And again, I had the same thing. This guy was like, oh, you're really talking now, aren't you? Then they went out to a park in San Diego and to talk to homeless people. So, I mean, courageous, tough, outside the box, bunch of engineers going out and talking to homeless people. It was going to be interesting.
That's awesome.
And I know it was awesome. And what was even better is when we debriefed and regrouped, this guy was saying, you know, it actually worked. And I want to do this. So he was telling me how he's going to start using this in his classroom and in his. So to me, that's like, yay, that's success.
Yeah.
If you're looking at a local church, I think of a church in Puget Island as rural church as you can get. And I won't give their name because I never asked them permission to do this. So I'll just say, but there's an evangelical church of 60 people, started working with those guys about 4 years ago, been back 3 times. And again, I can come back. It doesn't have to be like one and done. So a lot of times I'm building partnerships. So, you know, my friend Dave, I'll give his first name.
A little refresher course.
So he's like, I want you back. But he's reporting to me, our people are talking to people. We're getting people baptized. people come to Jesus. And this little church of 60 people, you get six people come to Jesus, and that's pretty
10%
impressive.
Increase of your...
that's not a bad result. So again, it's not the size or the prominence. It's because God does unlikely works in unlikely places with unlikely groups of people. And that's probably the thing that I highlight in both my interesting odd story and in my outside the box ministry. And that's the group I get to work with, the unlikely people, the introverts who can do unlikely things for the Lord and be pleasantly surprised and encouraged it actually can happen. So yeah, so that's a church story and then an individual story there, but it can happen. It's a slow thing. I've learned just keep working with them, keep coaching them, keep encouraging them. But again, remember, we're in a scenario where most of our fellow adults have nothing except what they see on the media, and they don't like what they see about Christians on the media.
Mm-hmm.
So they don't have those childhood seeds. So how many years between childhood seeds and people coming to Christ in the old system? I mean, it was decades sometimes. So we're expecting, how fast is this going to be and with our fellow adults? So part of my counsel to the church out there is we're in a place where patience and persistence and just quietly doing the little good things that plant seeds, that touch hearts, that meet needs, that care for people, there is going to be one day a critical mass, if we're faithful, where boom, we'll have that powerful witness. Because it's, I realize I only gave half the answer before, but there's such a thing as a collective witness, our group witness to society. How do we collectively, what's our imprint and or reputation and response with greater society? A lot of people think, well, as long as I'm good, it's like, well, no, that's
too individualistic.
There's more to it. Or as long as my local church is doing well, then we're done. And it's like, no, you're not. Because people are looking not just at you, they're looking at you in relationship to the other churches. And if you're standoffish and rivalry and speak evil of each other and not showing up, not affirming, and it doesn't look good.
Well, it's so much about what we do here at City Gospel Movements is really help and encourage the church of the city.
Yes.
Right? That we are a collective body of Christ followers. And the impact that we can have on the city together is
exponential
to what we can do as individual organizations and churches.
When you love people for a long, 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 long time who were previously unloved or underloved, there is a tipping point. There is a shift that happens where, thank God you're in my life.
Mm-hmm.
I'm so glad I have a friend like you.
Mm-hmm.
And tell me again, how can I have what you have?
Yeah.
It will happen. It comes. But it takes a lot of trust building. And yeah, we do sometimes get those wonderful opportunities. I had friends who, like, God told me to talk to that person, and they go and talk to them, they come to Christ. I'm like, how do you do that?
Yeah.
That's not how it works for me. I'm like the worm my way in very gradually, go deep places with people, you know, tell my story, listen to their deeps. You know, God sends me the tough cases. That's my tribe, you know, because I was a tough nut. So that's another thing. One of the things I think we're going to talk about is just different, not only different personalities, but we often have different styles of evangelism that seem to work for who we are. And some of those people have the God tell you to talk to someone style. Bless them. That's never happened to me, but it works. I've seen it work. It can work. Other people just have that quiet doing good deeds. That's our introverts, you know, winning a hearing by I'm a testimonial evangelist. No shock, probably. You know, I love to tell my story. It's a showstopper kind of, because it's just so weird. It just gets people going, what? Plus it touches on a lot of things that are alive in people's lives. So again, find out in the Lord, get close to the Lord, get filled with the Lord. Look at how he leads you to help others. Who are you, a speaking gifts person? Are you a service gifts person? Then be that without shame, without comparison, and link up with those who have the other things.
And value those
and
other
value
things.
Those things, and then laugh at each other a little bit as you go a little too extreme,
which will happen. Yeah,
it does inevitably, but I think that collective piece is what's foreign to our culture. We're so into me or just my church only that I think we're not realizing. It's kind of like my deck chair on the Titanic is super comfortable. I love it, Well, the ship's still going down.
Right.
I mean, I don't care how wonderful your chair is. We got a problem. There's a huge rip in the side of the vessel. We've hit an iceberg. And when I think of the church, I'm like, guys, we've hit an iceberg. We're leaking. This is not a good time. And we need each other, just like the crew of the Titanic got people off the boats and worked together. And this society's going down, and it's time to man the life stations and get people on those boats.
Yeah, that's such a great word, I think, to end on, because it is so true, right? And it really is what Jesus called us to, what he's asking us to do. So, Jason, thank you so much for being with us. And if people want to get to know more of what you're doing and hear about your ministry, where would they go?
My website, and I apologize for the lengthy name. It was the one that was available way back when I was grabbing names, but it'd be www.reachthecityministries. That's one long lowercase word, reachthecityministries.org. There's some other ways to do it, but that one's probably the easiest to remember. So I'll be kind to people, but all my materials is on there. I hide nothing, and I'm willing to go anywhere for Jesus Christ. If it's of the Lord, I'll go.
Awesome.
I just can't. You have to fly me out or whatever. I can't go into debt. I got to survive a little bit here. But I would love to partner with citywide gospel movements, lend my hand, make them successful, level them up. And, you know, time's a wasted. I'm 55. And I just want, if 10 years from now I look back and I was like giving myself continuously to that, I'd be like, hooray, that's a success for Jesus Christ.
So. Oh, your enthusiasm is contagious, Jason. And I love that you are filling a space that really needs to be filled for people who this isn't their first nature to even talk to people and to just value that. Those people in our communities and in our churches. I think it's really, really beautiful. So thank you for giving yourself to that.
Well, thank you for having me here. It's been a pleasure.
Thank you for listening to the City Gospel Movements podcast, where we celebrate and accelerate collaborative gospel work in cities around the world. For more resources, show notes, and to get connected to gospel movements around the globe, visit citygospelmovements.org. Keep believing in what God can do in your city.